Super. Thank you very much for your warm welcome again, and good to be back with you. We're going to be looking this morning at John 17. We've been looking all weekend. I've not been the speaker, thankfully, during the weekend. It's been one of the surge, what used to be known as World Harvest workers, like Steve Keating, who some of you may know from the Douglas Baptist Church. One of his colleagues was opening up John chapter 14 to us. But we're going to turn on a few chapters to John 17. For any of the younger ones, any teenagers, or for anyone for that matter who likes to doodle or see where we're going, I have got a table on the back, a sheet on the back sound table, or over there that you can pick up either at the end, or if you want to sneak to the back sound table, you're very welcome to do so. That would help us. John chapter 17, and it's quite a dense chapter, so we're just actually going to focus on the first 10 verses this morning. So John 17, verses 1 to 10. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave me them to me, and they have obeyed your words. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. The glory has come to me through them." So let's just pray once more before we look at this passage. Let's come to God in prayer. Father God, we must confess that we come to passages like this and we read of the Father, the Son, we read of all that goes on, and it's complicated at times and it's hard to grasp. And so we pray that you would make things clear to us this morning, that your voice would clearly be heard as you promised to do, as your scriptures are opened and your spirit applies these things to our hearts. So Lord, would you help us as we read of this quite intimate portion of scripture, and help us to understand it this morning and to go away shaped and changed by it for your glory. Amen. Well, I wonder if you were asked by a member of the public on the streets or in your workplace that you bumped into, what you saw was beautiful about worshipping here in Westside Baptist, what would you tell them? Why do you turn up every Sunday morning? It's a hard one, isn't it, to just come up with something on the spot. Partly because we find it quite hard, if you're anything like me, to summarise what's dear to us in just a few quick phrases. It's like asking why you love your mum or your spouse or a best friend. Any reply just seems to be quite, well, a little downplaying of the reality of that relationship or of what you feel. This morning, without knowing what you would reply to that question of what you find beautiful about worshipping here in the church, I hope we'll leave more equipped in our hearts and minds to know why we love the worshipping community here and to be able to maybe explain it better. Now, I'm no mind reader, so please bear with me, and we'll look at the passage that we've just read. So please do keep it open this morning. Now, I'm sure many of you are familiar with the context of John 17, and in fact, these chapters that we've been looking at with the students from 14 onwards. And you come with us to the setting. The setting is a meal table, is a room, and reclining around this room in the Middle East, approximately 30 AD, we have a group of 12 of the Messiah's closest followers that are around the table, but probably a lot more folk packed into the room as well. Perhaps it was dark outside and the evening was drawing on. The long-promised Messiah had told them what he'd seemed to have said many times before, that he would soon leave them. These chapters, he reminds them of that several times. And it's quite baffling for them as his followers. I mean, gradually, bit by bit, as we know, they'd been persuaded that he was the rescuer for the people. It had taken a while for them to grasp exactly that, but it had started to dawn on them that revolution had arrived. Until this. This, even compared to the surprises of what Jesus said before, was hard to hear. The closest followers of Jesus would be scattered and would abandon Jesus. Yet it would somehow bring them peace, despite this hardship. And then, here in John 17, he goes on to utter his final public prayer of any length before he goes to die. His final words for us to hear, a torn, bruised, and somewhat confused tiny bunch of Jesus followers present there. What would Jesus say in this emotion of the moment? The room perhaps goes quiet, and if we listen in this morning, we'll hear his final battle cry. In fact, far more than that, we'll hear intimate whisperings to his Father since eternity past. You see, what we've got here in these opening verses of John 17 isn't much as it is just a few words recorded for us by John. It's not, at the same time, a quick interchange. If any of you still use Facebook, though it's growing slightly more outdated, certainly among the students, there was a button that you can click, See Relationship History. So no matter who you were friends with, you could click that button and see all your interactions over the years that you've been on Facebook or that Facebook has existed. It's a revelation of what goes on in your relationship. And in just in a small way, it's quite like that in these verses here. Here we're seeing a revelation of what's been going on behind closed doors. But unlike scandals that rock our TV screens every week about people abusing their individual power and freedom to abuse, control, and cover up those horrors, here in the secrecy and mystery of the Godhead since eternity past, we see a perfect relationship. It's a relationship where all parties are honoured, cherished, and respected for their diverse but similar roles and their same hearts. We see that in verse 5. Glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. It's one of those questions that, for those of you who are more philosophically interested, like I was, I studied maths and philosophy at college, and I loved to hang out with the Muslim communities in Cork during my time, 7 years here, or perhaps even with the Mormons who stand outside the university gates for several days a week and try and pounce on students and have conversations. It's a question that I sometimes ask them. People who like to think philosophically, is this, what was God doing before the world began? What was God doing before the world began? It's not something that we often consider, is it? I mean, what was God up to before creation? Was he just twiddling his fingers, thinking of something to do? Was he bored and growing those grey hairs of inaction and age that most in our land think of God as having now? Was he just patting himself on the back in the Trinity? I don't mean to sound disrespectful with any of these suggestions, but simply using them because it is quite hard to fathom what God was doing since eternity past. That is, until you get this type of God coming onto the scene, the triune Jesus type of God. And we've been looking in John 14 at the roles of the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and how much of a joy and encouragement that this triune type of God really is. And here we see more of it this morning, because in these verses we're told exactly what he was doing. He was sharing the glory of the Father. He was basking in his presence. Hannah's already mentioned some of our role as staff on campus is that we love to meet up with the students and with non-Christians also to read the Bible and apply it to our lives specifically on campus. You see, it's I always needed to remind myself, perhaps that's a sign of my arrogance, that it's not my good advice that the students or that any person on campus needs. It's hearing from the living God speaking in his words. And as we've run our evangelistic Uncover outreach, the Uncover John's Gospels that Jenny and the others up at UCD were giving out at the lunchtime event there, it means I've delved into John's Gospel a lot. And John loves using this language of glory, and he speaks a lot about this glory stuff. But what does it look like for the Father to glorify the Son and the Son to be glorified in the Father's presence? It's more of this Christian jargon stuff that sometimes if you were to say that to your colleague, they'd be like, what's that about? Oh, we look back over the course of this last year with some of the students at John, and John constantly reminds us of Old Testament stories where God's glory was revealed and how exciting, but how awful in the true sense of the term it was. I'm sure most of you don't need reminded. When the high priest was to enter the glory zone of the temple, he could only do it once a year. And even then when he went in, he had to tie a rope to his foot in case it was too much and a sinful man like him fell dead in the presence of God and needed brought out by the rope. Remember how God's words were in the Ark of the Covenant, and if many people touch the Ark of the Covenant without being allowed to do so, and because God's presence was there, they several of them throughout the scriptures fell down dead. You see, where God's glory is, nothing can touch it. And again, Moses, who went up the mountain, he went forward into God's presence. God's glory descended on the mountain. He had to veil his face. It was so awful a sight. And that's as close as anyone had got glory. You see, glory is a majestic image. When God's glory shows up, incredible things happen. But today, that can be very cold for us, can't it? It can be nearly as if God is back far off again, and well, what does that mean for us? C.S. Lewis says one of the problems with such things, using such terminology of glory, is this. He says, glory suggests two ideas to me, of which one seems wicked and the other ridiculous. Either glory means to me fame, or it means luminosity. As for the first, since to be famous means to be better known than other people, the desire for fame appears to me as a competitive passion, and therefore rather a hell rather than a heaven. As for the second, who wishes to become a kind of living electric light bulb, luminous as they are? That was Lewis. But as we re-examine the biblical meaning of glory, we come away with something radically different this morning. And we're going to look briefly at two negative definitions of what glory isn't, and then one positive one of what glory is. So firstly, the first of the negative definitions, this glory isn't a competitive passion. You see, if you look with me at verse 2 there, despite verse 2 suggesting that Jesus' glory is connected with the fact that the Father gives the Son authority over all people, in that the time has come for his glory to be displayed, this authority is one that it is to grant eternal life to the people that the Father has already given him. It's to be overflowing, loving authority that lays down his life for the sake of others. That's a weird type of glory, isn't it? It's not a type of glory that our world often has. Even in the times we give our lives down for others in the battles and troubles of this world, it's normally to get one up on something else. We rarely see glory as being in the laying down of a life that doesn't bring gain to just for self gain. We see that even around the bonfire last night that we had. We love to sing songs, and one of them came up was our own national anthem. And we even see this kind of how laying down of life tends to be for our own causes, even in those words of our national anthem, sung in Irish last night, but I'll stick to the English now. In Valley Green, on Towering Crag, our fathers fought before us and conquered neath the same old flag that proudly floating o'er us. We're children of a fighting race that never yet has known disgrace. And as we march, the Vote of Faith will chant a soldier's song. You see, here, glory, as opposed to disgrace, comes at getting one up on our enemies, colonial or otherwise. It's a competitive glory. But instead, here in John's Gospel, we have a very personal glory, revealed in the face of Christ, as John's already told us in chapter 1. But the only personal glory that this is to get one up on as such is in Christ giving his own life to his arch enemy, to be shamefully betrayed by his own, and then to be publicly exposed and humiliated. Glory looks so very different with Jesus. And secondly, what glory isn't, it's not about sitting around, God sitting around all eternity past and patting himself on the back all eternity. You see, I don't know whether you have any friendships that go a bit like this. You meet someone on the street and you say, well, how's it going? Yeah, all grand. And perhaps someone's done something that you want to bring up in conversation, and it turns out and you said, oh, you're absolutely amazing. I could never do that. And the person kind of wanting to deflect from themselves says, no, I'm not amazing at all. You're amazing for doing this. Ach, no, sure, look at all you've done. You've done far more, and so on and so forth. Perhaps I'm slightly oversimplifying it, but sometimes some relationships we have or some conversations we go a bit like that. That would be, in some senses, often fake humility that we revert to as we play comparison games with each other to make ourselves feel all right. But you see, within the Godhead, it's not like this. The glory that is talked about, the giving from Father to Son and Son to Father that is packed into John's Gospel, and these early verses as we see the exchange of glory going on in the Godhead, is not just like that. This glory is one that knocks us over. It's God's glory shown and occasionally reflected. You see, I don't know whether any of you have been to the Niagara Falls. I certainly haven't myself. But from what people say as they go there, trying to see God's glory as a selfish game would be like running around at the foot of the Niagara Falls with our buckets, trying to create water droplets that we can start our own waterfall with, so people can marvel at our own waterfall. It's just a silly image, isn't it? It would be futile to try and build glory for ourselves. You see, this glory of John's Gospel is raw, is wild, and is utterly unsafe. We cannot turn it into our own profit and gain, making our own glory waterfalls. It's not just shining bright in a dark world. It's far more real than that. And here's what John thinks it really is. God's glory is the one that takes us, shameful as we are, and takes us not only out of our shame, but to greater heights of honor. I'll repeat that again. God's glory is one that takes us, shameful as we are, and takes us not only out of our shame, but to greater heights of honor. You see, in these verses, we're told that before time, in eternity past, the Father has given us, as Jesus' followers, to him as a gift. And in eternity future, that gift will be realized as we get to know the Father and the Sent One, the Son. That's what eternity is about, according to John in these verses. You see, we are a gift from Father to Son. It's remarkable. Frail flesh as we are, sinful as our hearts still are, rebellious as we were found, we are the gift that he has chosen as his glory gift to his Son. But in case you're thinking, what a rotten gift. Let's just think a moment. You see, the thing with glory is that it's personal. It's not just that force way off. It's full of grace and truth, and it won't leave us as we are. Yes, it takes us as rebelling people originally. Yes, our hearts still feel weak and frail, but this type of glory transforms us. Let's think about that just briefly a little more. And I wonder what you think, I wonder what your friends think heaven is like. It's slightly easier than asking them what the Trinity is like or things like that. What do you think heaven is like? For many on the campuses, they think of old grey-haired men in the sky or endless time where the real us is like an ether in the clouds somewhere playing harps and singing away the same songs over and over and over again. Or a ranking system where, depending on how well we've done as a Christian, we fit into a pyramid system, depending on how gloriously lived our lives once were. Or a paradise of good stuff, The things people tell us on campus what heaven is goes on. But the trouble with all of these images is that they fail to take into account what glory has revealed. I mean, most of those images are just our imaginations trying to think of stuff that we struggle with. We're trying to think of other good stuff. Here, in the overflow of glory from the community within the Godhead since eternity past, means this. Verse 3, eternal life, knowing God, and knowing God through Jesus Christ. Wonder what your friends would say if you turned around and said that to them. Heaven is knowing God in Jesus Christ. Imagine they might feel it's a slightly anti-climax, but only anticlimactic if you were wanting stuff or wanting other things. You see, until we realize that knowing this type of God, knowing this type of triune community within the Godhead of overflowing glory, until we realize that this is more beautiful and wonderful than any stuff could be, heaven might continue to just seem like quite anticlimactic to us. You see, it's like the difference between going back to the Niagara Falls image, the difference between us running around at the foot of Niagara looking to collect our water droplets to show off our own waterfall, and instead being taken up into the very fountain and spring of where Niagara comes from, letting bathed in the torrent that flows, and doing so without harm. In fact, doing so with great good and great pleasure. That torrent of eternal glory that we are caught up into in the very heart of God, in the face of Christ, by the power of the Spirit. It's something to that's unfathomable in many instances. Yet it still seems quite abstract. And so let's just, for the last couple of minutes, apply it. Well, what does it actually mean? What does it mean to be caught up into this beautiful image of who God was, who God is, who God shall forever be, caught up into this glory when you're a disciple sitting in that room, feeling weak, feeling alone, feeling scattered, feeling troubled, and feeling that the one that you thought was the answer is just about to leave this world and to die. I was driving down the road the other day from Cork into Waterford, and I found a Gardaí checkpoint on the road, checking the usual things, tax, insurance, tyres, breath. And even in the 30 seconds I was waiting in that queue, I could see some people in my mirror panic and try and turn around. Some tried to prevent it by waiting further down the road in the lay-by, just hoping they wouldn't be seen. You see, the moment of being exposed is a dreadful feeling. The panic of hearts as they realize their actions might affect families, might affect their job, might affect children, might affect other things if they get caught by the guards there, is fearful. And that's what it might be for one who remains outside the hearts of the glory of God in the person of Christ. That feeling of being exposed, of feeling shame, the loneliness away from a source of goodness, away from the torrent of glory within the Godhead, aside and separate from it, would terrify us and cause others much harm in this world. Like being found out publicly over and over and over again, without the restraint of God's common grace that can be found in this world. It would be terrifying. And so, practically speaking, if we are not found in the glorious God, our triune God, we are out of it. And so what it looks like this morning will be depending on your response to that. If you're found in the glory of the triune God, in Jesus this morning, taken up into that relationship, you'll experience a community in a hyper-individualized world here in the church. You'll experience real diversity within that community because the Godhead shows a diversity. You'll experience real unity within this church community and within your Christian union, even in diversity and because of it, because God has one heart, one aim, one desire in this world. You'll be a communicating community because people will forgive each other and will ask for forgiveness in this community. You'll be an honest community because of the hearts of our God. You'll be quick to confess to each other because there's going to be no shame. Shame is done away with in this community at the cross. And because we're all honoured sons and daughters, we will live in light of that. We will be people in this community of reflected glory who lay down our lives for one another. And it will be a community that overflows to the world because it's so good we want others to experience the glory of God. And we could go on, you could go on listing the many things, the benefits of the community of a glorious God. But conversely, for those who meet a glorious God outside of relationship with him, you'll get the opposite. What is it to stop every individual getting away with what they want to get away with? What is it that motivates you to give your life for the sake of others in loving others in this world? What could possibly unite you with diverse peoples and motivate you to do that? What will help communicate well with people that we disagree with if you don't have a triune God? What will free us from our shame? What will grow communities that won't splinter and divide? You see, when I finish by asking these questions, I'm not suggesting that all communities that don't worship our triune God will end up to the extreme of the opposite. Ultimately, God in his goodness has allowed humans to develop temporary stopgaps for some of these flawed worldviews, a borrowed point sometimes from our Christian worldview to theirs. It helps many live amicably in this world. But despite borrowing from the Christian worldview or otherwise, many don't have any particular motive why they ought to do this. And so this morning, as I just finished with some words from a hymn that will be familiar to us, can I go back to that question I asked at the start? What is it that makes the worship of a triune God and the community that forms here in Westside or on the campuses, what makes it so beautiful? And I hope today, as we've looked at briefly a glimpse of glory, a glimpse of what's gone on since eternity past, a glimpse of what will go on to eternity future, we start to see how the abstract becomes practical. And I've listed some of those practical points on the sheet. If you weren't following the last few minutes, you can mull over those further. What difference does a triune God make as painted by John's Gospel here? And what questions would it raise for people in our colleagues, our friends, who don't live in light of triune gods? But let me finish with these words that summarise quite nicely. One of the old hymn writers says this: "Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise."